Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
First John chapter 4, and in a few moments our text will be verses 7 through verse number 11. Perhaps John's emphasis in his fiery written sermon here isn't really that far off from where we are, even as independent Baptists. And we are actually very well described by the people that John was mentioning here in these pages, in these particular verses here. Sometimes we in our churches are very good at having our doctrine correct. We are very good at making sure that we believe the right things, and no doubt this is extremely important. What you believe and what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of eternity. It is a matter of life and death. And so that is a very important aspect that John emphasizes here with the authentic Christian life is what you believe. And largely speaking, we would like to believe that we have that taken care of. Another important aspect of John's teaching in this book is the matter of right living. And certainly, we would like to think that we are separated. We would like to be people in our churches who are people who are separated from the world and live differently. And maybe there are others who would claim the name of Christ and not be so separated. But sometimes, we can kind of pat ourselves on the back and we would kind of look and say, hey, we've got that taken care of. They need to work on that. And in reality, we have much to work on in our own lives. But we as Baptists can often, and do often, we believe, have the emphasis right on Christ. We have a good and proper emphasis on right living and separation from the world that John would emphasize in this text. But perhaps the third thing that he emphasizes in 1 John is the thing that we really, really struggle with. Perhaps this is the thing that is really challenging and hard for us in our lives, for us here as independent Baptists, and that is this aspect of loving the brethren. Perhaps that is one of the things that we struggle with. And to be honest, as we begin with considering this matter of loving the brethren, perhaps we would say, you know what, we really don't have a problem with that. That's not so much our challenge. We would talk about loving the brethren and we would speak about it and say that we do that sort of thing. We certainly wouldn't say we hate the brethren. We certainly wouldn't say that we dislike the brethren in that regard. We wish them no harm. We wish them no ill will here. But do we love the brethren as Christ commands? The actions of our lives, the things that we do they show a love for other people that needs to be there? As I look back at the events of my own life this past week, or the events of my life in this past month, or the last 6 months, do they show forth a love for the brethren? A real love for the brethren? Because this can be a very hard thing. This can be a very challenging thing in our lives. And what we need, John is telling us in this section of his fiery written sermon, is that we need an active, God-enabled pattern of brotherly love in our churches. In our Baptist churches, and in our church right here, in our lives, in my life, we need that. Now, John has just finished verses 1 through 6 of this passage, talking about trying the spirits, testing those spirits. When there's all these religious mentalities that are out there, how do I know that this one is the truth and this one is a lie? And he boils it all down to one simple test. It's a matter of what do they say about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they believe that Jesus, the Messiah, came in the flesh to die on the cross and to completely pay the price for my sins? If they do, they're of God. If they don't, they're not of God. And so he gives this test of trying the spirits in this passage. And it's kind of interesting because verses 1 through 6 are like a little parenthesis. They're just a little blurb that's kind of dropped in there. And you wonder, why? We talked about that a little bit before. I want to mention it here again. Now he's picking up this subject of brotherly love right after verse number 6, coming into verse number 7. You know, part of that is because when you have to talk about the false spirits, and you have to talk about false teachers, and when you have to talk about other religions that are out there, and when you have to say, you know what, listen, it all comes down to what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you have to say that, listen, some of these people are very religious, and they've got their holy man, and their holy book, and they've got all their traditions and their rituals that they're doing, but they're not of God, that means they're of the devil. When you have to say that, it comes across kind of unloving sometimes. It comes across sometimes kind of harsh. But hey, listen, the truth matters here. This is important. Eternity is at stake in the lives of people. And so John, in one sense, in wanting to make sure that fierce message, that strong message is properly cushioned, he packages it on both sides with brotherly love before it and brotherly love after it. Another reason that he follows up with brotherly love after verses 1 through 6 and these false spirits is because these false spirits, if they're not of God, they are simply producing instead the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the works of the flesh are all sorts of horrible, horrible things. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what we are going to need to combat all of those works of the flesh and all of the things that are being produced by those false religions and those other people who would not follow the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are going to need is a genuine and real love. So that's why after John has been so intense and so strong about this matter of false prophets, he comes back and talks about love. In chapter number 2, he introduced brotherly love for the first time. Chapter 3, verses 10, down through the end of the chapter, he broadens that thing of love. And now in chapter number 4, he is going to deal with it fully, this matter of brotherly love and Christians loving other people. He is gonna describe it in its fullest, develop it fully in this text. And the truth that I want you to have upon your heart and mind this morning is this truth brought out in verse number 11. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We owe it. We ought to love one another. Father, I thank you for the scripture we have before us, the God who gave us this scripture, the God who is love. And now, Lord, again, we ask that you'd quiet our hearts, Spirit of God, that you would help us to see what your word says, that you would work in us, to change our actions and our life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John is going to challenge you and me to love the brethren. If you look at verse number 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." He starts out with this concept of loving other people, loving the brethren, loving other Christians in verse number 7. That's his message that he wants you to get. And then his motivation is going to be in the middle section, the rest of verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. That's going to be something that's going to motivate you to love the brethren. So that verse number 11, he's going to come back with the sandwich here. He's going to close it in here, and he's going to say, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." He starts out by saying, love one another. He motivates you to do it. And then he comes back and he says, so love one another. That's the truth. That's the simple layout of the text that I want you to see here this morning. John's got a message. And John is this fiery little apostle. Wouldn't it be fun someday to be in heaven and meet some of these guys and see what their personalities are like? You know, how fiery is he? He's the guy that wants to call fire and brimstone down from heaven, you know? He's just this tenacious prophet here. This tenacious apostle, rather. And John's a man that, man, in the last 6 verses, we have seen him come in and say, these are true prophets, and these are false prophets. These are of God. These are not of God. And John is just intense here. And I want you to understand that same intensity is just as much present in these next 5 or 6 verses. This same intensity and the same passion is just as much there as he's saying, love one another. Let us love one another. His intensity is still there. His passion is still there. But what has changed is his method. We see his message and his motivation, but his method is a little bit different here in this passage. Instead of coming in with a command, John is going to come in here with pleading. Instead of being the driver here, you know, cracking the whip, driving people forward, he's drawing people to follow after him in loving other people. The intensity is still there. But his method is a little bit different. I want you to, this morning, to try to feel and appreciate a little bit of that difference in that method here. John is calling and drawing other people to love the brethren. You know what? That is largely what our church is doing this year, calling us all to do better at loving the brethren. Our theme for the year is the fellowship in the gospel. Part of that is certainly our partnership with the missionaries, and part of that is certainly our partnership in trying to get the gospel out into our community. But that word fellowship means that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, we share something in common. And because we share a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that means we're supposed to be sharing a life together. That means that we're supposed to be sharing in each other's spiritual lives and investing in them, fellowshipping with them, partnering with them, participating in those spiritual lives of other people. And really, to be honest, that's brotherly love. We've looked at it and considered that truth this year. We've been awestruck this year, even recently, at just how much we need folks to jump on board and be involved in the work of the ministry here in the church. When we were in chapter number 3 and verse number 16, God laid down His life for us. John thundered on that subject, and we thundered on it as well as we tried to be faithful to what John was trying to express. We've talked about it this year. We've followed John's instruction upon this. We have seen the need for brotherly love in our church. What I want to do today is this. Instead, I want to plead with you. I want to draw you. I want to ask you. Let us love one another. You notice the first word of verse number 7, it's the word beloved. The word beloved. You know, it's an incredible word for John to use in a section on brotherly love. John's coming in here and he's going to say, you know what, I want to practice what I'm preaching here. I'm going to be telling you about loving other people, and listen, let me just tell you, I love you. Beloved, I love you. I care about you. And also when he uses the word beloved, he's reminding them that they are loved of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1, he talks about the incredible manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And so as John starts here, he addresses them with a description here that is totally fitting with what he's going to talk about. He wants to challenge them to love other people. And he says, listen, first of all, you need to understand that you're loved by God. And he needs to understand that I love you as well. That's what John's trying to express. Because his whole goal is to draw them, to get them to follow after him in him seeking to love others as well. Listen, today I sit where you sit. Today I want to say that it's my challenge in my life to fellowship in the gospel the same as it is for you. If you were to see my prayer list, you would see that one of the things that I've prayed for as a pastor is that God would help me to minister to you this year. Because it's very easy for me as a pastor to be busy about the things that I've got to do and the agenda I have to keep and planning events for the church calendar and all that, and to miss out that you're the work. You're the church people. You're the brethren that I'm supposed to love. And that's been a challenge for me. That's been something that I need to work on this year. That's something that I am seeking to accomplish in my life. And to be honest, I've got a long way to go here. And what I'm saying to you today in a humble sort of way, saying I haven't arrived, I'm saying let us love one another. John's method here is not one of the taskmaster. He's not the harsh individual. He's not someone throwing out a command, antagonizing, whipping, browbeating people. His expression here in verse 7 is, let us love one another. See, the fact of the matter is, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he could have stood up and he could have said, you guys, love one another. In fact, Jesus gives commands to love others. Paul gives commands. Peter gives commands. John's format is different. By doing it this way, what John was really doing is this. He was including himself in this action. John was saying, listen, I'm trying to love other people. Won't you join with me? I'm trying to love the brethren. Won't you do it with me? I'm working on this in my own life. Let's love each other. Let's love the brethren like we need to be doing this. I am doing this. Join in with me. And you know what? There is something about it. When somebody is doing it in their own lives and you say, you know what? I see that in their life. I want to be a part of that. And John is challenging that. He's challenging us in that way. This morning, listen, I'm pleading for us as a church family to be more involved in fellowship. To be more involved in brotherly love. And that love has shoes on. That love walks. That love has action in life. I'm pleading for our church to use more of our free time to serve God. I'm going to plead with you this morning to sacrifice some of the things that are near and dear to you so that you can make more of an investment in other church people. I'm pleading for us and I'm challenging us to get off, if we are on it, the spiritual bench and get involved in the game. I'm pleading with you and I'm begging of you to join the church and be a part of it so that you can get in and lockstep with us and be a part. I'm pleading with you to be a part of the Sunday school and make it a priority. Not just because we need more Bible teaching, which is true, but it gives us an opportunity to sit around a table and to talk about spiritual things and invest in other people spiritually. I'm pleading with you to be a part of that. I'm pleading with you to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the lust of the law of Christ. I'm pleading with you. I'm asking you to use your liberty not as an occasion to serve your flesh, but by love to serve one another. I'm asking you, as Paul said, to spend and be spent for other people. I'm asking you, as John said, to lay down your lives for the brethren. I'm asking you, let us love one another. John's method is totally different here. And he comes in, he's saying, I'm working on this. I want to do better on it. Let's all do it together. He's not driving you. He's drawing you. He's not commanding you. He's yearning for you to be involved in loving the brethren. And I ask you to do the same. Here I want you to see John gives us two reasons. Both of them are introduced by the word for, to motivate us, to ground us, and to tell us to love the brethren. Here's the first one in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Number one, let us love one another because God's great love is inside you. That's what he's trying to communicate. Let's read the rest of verse 7. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. God's great love is inside of you. And what he's trying to say here is, listen, as I am challenging you to love one another, he is saying there's something internal about you that is different than the world that's out there. As I challenge you to love the brethren, I can challenge you and motivate you to do that because of something that's inside of you. When he says in verse number 7, love is of God, that little expression of God should remind us of verses 1 through 6, where he talked about these false spirits, whether or not they are of God. He used that expression several times. He was trying to get them to think, is this false prophet sourced in God? Is that where it originated from? Did that come from God? And so now in verse number 7, when he uses that expression of God, he's thinking source. This love came from God. That there is a love inside of you that came from God. And when you have that love inside of you that came from God, it ought to challenge you, it ought to motivate you to love the brethren. It's a pretty amazing thing for us to consider the rest of verse 7. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. Now, I've got to stop and consider something here, because as I read the text there, my antennas go up and my warning lights in a moment, just they go up and I say, well, everyone that loves is born of God. So if I walk down the streets and I see an unsaved person, I know that this person's unsaved, but they're loving, then automatically they are saved. Everyone that loves is born of God. How does this work? Several weeks ago, I was preparing for the last messages there on the different spirits, and I was reading about some of the Hindu religion and reading about the Hindu temple, I believe, that's in Maple Grove. And they were talking about when they constructed that Hindu temple in Maple Grove, that they were building this incredible structure. And maybe I'd like to drive by and see what it looks like from the outside now. But they were building this incredible structure. And as they neared the end of it, as they were finishing it, getting it all done, some vandals broke into it and just did some things to it. And I don't remember everything they did to it. But some vandals really desecrated their temple. And of course, it was rather offensive to them, and they were rather upset about it, as anybody would be, as we would be if somebody did that to one of our church buildings. And so in time, the perpetrators were caught, and they were tried, and they were found guilty and whatnot. And yet it was that these Hindus wanted to be very forgiving of them. They wanted to express love to them, and they wanted to do something to try to be a help so that they wouldn't become hardened criminals. And so my question is, as I read verse number 7 here, if these Hindus were loving, then does that mean that they are of God? Does this mean that anybody who loves is automatically a Christian? Does this mean that anybody who loves is automatically on their way to heaven? Is that what it means? I'm going to give you a couple of things to consider that is not what it means. That's not what he's expressing. Let me give you five quick thoughts here that prove the point. Number one, there's a difference between occasional and ongoing love. Between occasional and ongoing love. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. The expression here is, for love is of God, and everyone that loves. When John puts these words into action, he talks about love in a sense of an ongoing thing. This is the pattern of their life. This is the way that they are. You know, Christians ought to be the kind of people that are loving on a regular basis, and sometimes we mess up and we hate people. Sometimes we mess up and we hurt people. We do. And we feel badly about that. Christians, though, for the majority of the time, ought to be people whose ongoing way of life is loving. Whereas a person who doesn't know Christ as Savior, to be honest, much of their ongoing way of life is selfish and self-centered, and it can be a very strifeful thing. And on occasion, they may love, but their general pattern of life is that they live for themselves. There's a difference here in what he's describing here, whether it's occasional or ongoing. Number two, there's a difference in definition. Hollywood has a definition of love. It's not the Bible definition of love. Hallmark has a definition of love, and it may not be the Bible definition of love. The definition of love found in verse number 7, everyone that loves, isn't just making friends and influencing people. The definition of love in these verses isn't necessarily just being nice and smiling at people. That's not necessarily what it means. If you want to know what God's definition of love is, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you read that definition of love, and you find that God's calling to love is an intense thing, is an impossible thing, is a challenging thing for us to live. And many times we look at people and we say, well, they love, maybe that verse means that they're of God. Well, listen, their definition of love and God's definition of love can often be miles and miles apart. God calls us to go deeper and fuller and more costly and more demanding than what the world is typically going to offer. There's a difference in definition. Number three, there's a difference in enabling. In enabling. Yes, there are many different religions who will call people to love. Love will be one of their key virtues. Love will be one of the things that they will call their people to do, is to be loving. And yet, what do they do to enable their people to do that? Has there been a God move inside of them to enable them to overcome the selfish desires and live for other people? Do they have the power of the Holy Spirit in their life? Is there a changed heart? What do they have that will actually enable them to love differently? And to be honest, that's exactly what John is talking about in verses 7 and 8. He's saying there's something different inside of you that enables you to love. Number four, also, we understand that sometimes love is simply due to creation and grace. Mankind are created in the image of God, and so therefore there is going to be a sense in which people do love other people. They're made in God's image. Albeit imperfectly they love, they do love to a certain extent. They've been in a culture in which they've heard the Word of God taught. There's been some teaching about loving other people. And so even though they've never received the gospel, even though they never trusted Christ as their Savior, they know that they're supposed to kind of be loving. Sometimes that's the reason why they love. Number five, their love does not make them a Christian. John is not saying that. Just because a person loves doesn't automatically mean they're a Christian. Would you go back to chapter 3 and look at verse number 23? John 3, verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. God's first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is to love thy neighbor as thyself. Christianity is not just loving one another. It begins, first of all, by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. John's point in these verses is not to simply say, hey, listen, any religion, any believer of anything out there, as long as they're loving, they're good to go, they're in with God. That would totally contradict all of what John has just been teaching us. That is not John's purpose here. Instead, what John is trying to say is that the only way that a person can love is when they have the God who is love living inside of them. That's the only way that they can love to the full depth of meaning that God calls us to. Christianity calls us to love our enemies. Christianity calls us to love those that persecute us. Christianity calls us to love people that do all sorts of horrible things to us at times. Christianity calls us to be loving in that incredible sacrificial way here. And the only way you can do it is when you are of God. Everyone that can love in the Bible sense of loving is born of God and knows God. They know Christ as their Savior. The only way that you can love is because John chapter 3, verse number 9, God's seed dwells in you. You've God inside of you. You have God's nature, you have God's character inside of you, changing you and making you to be the person that God wants you to be. And listen, what John is saying is this: if you claim to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it ought to be automatic in your heart that it's just flowing out. God is love. Love is of God, he's saying here. It ought to be something that's just flowing out of your life, changing your life here. But he says in verse number 8, he that loveth not, knoweth not God. You want to claim that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You want to claim to be a Christian, but you're not going to make any time for loving other Christian people. You're not going to make any time for investing in their spiritual life. You want to claim that you spend time with Jesus Christ every day in God's Word, but you have no interest in loving other people whatsoever. He says, then don't fool yourself. You are not of God. If our Christianity is all about ourselves, if our Christianity is all about my life, if my Christianity is all about what's in it for me, he says, just understand that God is not inside of you. You do not know God. Because if you do know God, he's inside of you, and he's going to simply be coming out in your life. It's going to be automatically changing you. I don't often watch much football, but being away a little bit for Thanksgiving, I saw a little bit of football, and go Iowa, huh? Iowa beats Nebraska and had the best season in the school's history. And it was fun to watch. This is that time of year in which athletic programs make changes, right? Sometimes after a football coach has had a rough season or rough several seasons, the athletic director decides that that's enough. We're going to get a new football coach, and that happens. And the goal is that if they bring in the right coach, if they'll bring in the right coach, then it'll cause them to bring in the right staff and cause them to bring in the right players and teach them the right things, and it will translate into wins. Because they have the right coach in their team, in their program, it's supposed to come out in wins. That's what they want. And listen, what John is saying is when you have God inside of you, it should automatically just be coming out in love. And listen, nobody should have to be pleading with you and begging with you, won't you please get involved? Nobody should be begging with you and pleading with you, won't you please minister to other people? Nobody should be begging you and pleading you and say, won't you love the brethren here? Because it ought to simply be coming out in your life. You have God inside of you here, and it ought to be automatically changing some things in your life. You ought to be wanting to be involved. You ought to be wanting to minister to other people. You ought to be wanting to loving other Christian brethren. It ought to just be automatically flowing from you. You should love the brethren because God's great love is inside of you. Love is of God. It's sourced in God. And his second point is at the end of verse number 8, and it flows right in with it, for God is love. Here's the logic. He said, listen, you should be automatically loving people because God's inside of you. But then the next related thought is this. Well, that must mean then that God is love. The God who is inside of me. If he is automatically going to be making me love other people, then that God must be known as a God of love. It must be his very character. It must be the very essence of who he is here. God is love. We find in verses 9 and 10 then, these two incredible statements. Let's read them here. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what we find John doing here in these next two verses is giving us two examples, one in verse 9 and one in verse number 10, that absolutely prove that our God is love. And therefore, if our God who is love lives inside of me, it ought to be flowing freely from me that I am loving the brethren. And as you see these two examples, I also want you to notice interwoven in with them are three truths about love. The first truth that we see about love I want you to jot down is that love is active. Love is active. He says in verse 9, in this was manifested. He uses also the word in verse number 9, sent, God sent. And in verse number 10, he uses it as well, he sent his Son. Many times when we discuss loving other people and we discuss love, we think of an emotion. We think of a feeling. We think of some sort of feeling that we have towards other people. That's what we think of when we think of love. And when we think of loving the brethren, we say, well, we don't hate the brethren, and we do nice things, and we smile and shake their hands on Sunday. That must be love. But John is a man of action, because God is a person of action here. And John is trying to express here in these verses that, listen, if you want to know what God's love is like, you're not looking at some emotion that God had. You're not looking at a feeling that God had. You're not looking at some soft spot in God's heart here. When you want to understand what God's love is, you're looking at God's action. Love is action here. And I want to challenge you with that. I want to challenge you as we consider this morning brotherly love. I want to challenge you that your brotherly love must have some action behind it. We can't claim to be loving the brethren if we're not putting action to it, if we're not praying for them, giving to meet their needs, investing in their spiritual lives, having an impact in them. I could go home to my wife and I could tell her, I could say, honey, I love you, and just really describe my emotional love for her and how much I appreciate her and how much I love her. But if I were to sit home all day long and not go out and work a job, and after a while we'd have no food in the cupboards and we'd have no place to stay and things like that, not go out and do anything, could I really say, oh honey, I love you so much, but I won't get off the couch and go out and work a job and provide for the needs of my wife? That wouldn't be love. I could say to my children, oh, I love you, and I have such a warm spot to my five children, and I just love them so greatly, but I never talk to them. I never spend any time with them. I never listen to what they want to talk about. I never play with them. I never do anything with them. Could I really say that I love them and have this warm, soft spot in my heart towards them when I'm not doing anything with them? And yet the challenge that John is making in these two verses is, if you want to see what God's love is like, you can see it in action. It comes out in action. The word manifested here is describing this idea that even if it were hidden in some sense, it comes out. It's made known. It's made visible. It's in action. And I want to challenge you to let your brotherly love be in action. Here's the first truth about love in verse number 9. We can see God's love in the incarnation. In the incarnation. Would you notice some of the expressions? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. That little expression, into the world, packs a punch. You know, the world that we've been studying the last several chapters, largely speaking, is referring not just to the world like humanity, not just to the created world here, but it's referring to humanity and the world united and opposed to God. It's the humanity that is rejecting God. And what the passage is saying is that God's love was made visible, and you can see it, and you can tell God's love, that He would send His Son to a humanity that would reject Him and would oppose Him and would rebel against Him. Isn't that an incredible love? It's an incredible love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's an incredible love that He came into His own, but His own received Him not. It's an incredible love that He came into hostile territory. Another incredible expression here that packs a punch in verse number 9 is that He sent His only begotten Son. The only Son born to Him. His one and only Son. And Luke is describing a sad situation. Luke uses the word of a woman. She was a widow, so she had no husband. And now she has a son, and yet her son had died. And this woman is left alone. It was her only son. Luke also uses it to describe a man who has a daughter. She's age 12 and she's dying. And Luke describes this daughter as his only daughter. It was a dire situation. It was his only daughter. In Luke also, chapter 9 and verse number 38, there's a man who has only one son, and his only son is demon-possessed, and he cries out for help. There's a sense there when you understand it's your only one. And here, not only did God send His Son into the world of hostile territory, but God sent His one and only Son, His only begotten Son, the only Son that He has. And that brings us to our second truth, and that is sacrifice. He was willing to sacrifice His Son for you and for me, to give up His very dearest, to give up all that He had for you and me. Listen, when we talk about brotherly love here in 1 John chapter number 4, if you're going to be involved in it, brotherly love is going to mean action, but it's also going to mean sacrifice. It's going to cost you time to love the brethren. It's going to mean giving up some of your hobbies to love the brethren. It's going to sacrificing some of your time and some of your weekends. I know you're busy. I know we live in a metropolitan area. It's going to mean that you're going to give up some things. It's going to demand of you sacrifice. But when you're tired and you're worn out and you're not interested in loving the brethren and you're just getting a little weary in well-doing, just remember that He gave His only begotten Son. He made the ultimate sacrifice for you and for me. It's sacrificial. But then the end of verse number 9 says that we might live through Him. He sent His only Son in sacrifice into a hostile world for my benefit, so that I could live. You see, the Scripture tells us that I am dead in my trespasses and sin. The wages of sin is death. And yes, that death means that there's a spiritual separation between me and God. There's a spiritual death there. And yet there's a physical death that's coming as well. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We are dying people. We are dead people here. But Christ came to give us life. He said, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was dead. You were dead. But you trusted Jesus Christ the Savior, and He gave you life. And that brings us, number 3, that love must be beneficial. Love must be beneficial. He came to benefit somebody else and to do something for someone else. And if you're going to really be loving the brethren, John is teaching by the example of God that your love must come out in action. It's not just enough to say, I have a feeling for those people at church. I have a feeling for those Christians. There must be action. It's not only action, but it's sacrifice. It's going to cost you. I'm not going to deny that fact. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to sugarcoat it to you. It will cost you everything to serve other people. And he says also it's not only sacrificial, but it's also beneficial. That you are going to invest in other people. What other Christian has benefited because of your love for them? In the last 6 months, whose life have you invested in? Whom have you told the gospel of Jesus Christ to? What person have you invested the Word of God in through a Sunday school class or through teaching or through ministering to them? What person have you encouraged in their daily life by picking up the phone and calling them and seeing how they're doing or sending them a text message? Whose life have you benefited? Love is beneficial, he says here. And so the first example is an incredible example. It's the example of the incarnation here. And John wants us to see this great example of God's love. And this Christmas season, as we meditate upon the incarnation, when God sent His Son to die on the cross for us, you enjoy the warmth of that love. You understand what it means behind that love, but let it be something that challenges you and inspires you then to have that same Christmas love towards other people. First example he gives is the incarnation. Verse number 10. The second example is the propitiation. I use that word because it's right in the text. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He gives a second example here in this passage. The first one, to really help us see God's love, is the amazing thing that God would send His Son to a hostile world so I could have life. The second example he wants us to see is of God's propitiation for our sins. And notice how he begins verse number 10. Herein is love. It's very similar to how he begins number 9 when he says, in this was manifested the love of God. Verse number 10 is basically, in this is love. Not that we love God. Do you want to know what love is like? You could go to the library and you could pick up one of those fiction novels that are just everywhere today. And you could pick up there and you could read some sort of love story. Would that be the definition of love? If you really wanted to understand love, would it be there? Would it be in a Broadway musical? Would it be in an epic love story? If you wanted to know the meaning of love, would it be through the sacrifice of major wars that people make? Would it be a father's sacrifice? Would it be a mother's pain? Would it be a missionary's life? Would it be a martyr's death? Would it be my love? If I really want to understand love, would I look at man's love? No. Herein is love, not that we loved God. If you want to know what love looks like, don't look at any of the examples of man's love. If you want to know the greatest definition of love, it's not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His love always comes out in the action here of sending. Propitiation is an amazing word. Simply put, it means satisfactory sacrifice. And there are some people who are bothered when you look at that expression, satisfactory sacrifice, because it paints a picture of a God who is angry. It paints a picture of a God who is filled with wrath over sin. And in our world today that paints God as in a very loving picture, that's not something that people want to think about. But God is a God of anger. He is a God of wrath.
He is a holy God that must punish sin as well. And He gets angry over sin. And don't you get angry sometimes when people sin against you as well? God is angry over sin. And the word propitiation means that that anger has been satisfied, placated, calmed down. That a God that is so furious with sin, so angry with sin, the incredible thing is, the text says that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here it is. You have sinned against God, you've rejected Him, you've disobeyed His Word, and to be honest, He's furious about it. In His righteousness and in His anger here, there has been a wall that's been put up between them. And rightfully so, because we have sinned against God, He is angry with us. And it's our responsibility to get right with God, but we're sinners. And we can't do it, and we won't do it. And though God is the one who is hurt, God is the one who is angry, God is the one who is offended, yet God is the one who went out and sent His Son to die on the cross and pay the price so that His anger would be paid for, so that His anger would be assuaged, to satisfy, to be that satisfactory sacrifice. The incredible thing is that we cause God to be angry, and yet God was the one who went out of the way to make things right. If you can meditate upon that, and if you can really digest that truth, that is an amazing, amazing love. We offend people at times. We do things that are wrong. We make mistakes. And how challenging it is at times. And yet imagine that here is this person that has been offended, this person that has been wronged, and they go out of their way to do the work of reconciling. That's incredible grace. That's incredible love of God in a person's heart here. He says, do you want to know what love is? Do you want to know what love is? It's the fact that God was angry with your sin and you wouldn't even get right with Him and you couldn't get right with Him. So He paid the price so you could get right with Him. You were the one who sinned against Him and yet He was the one who made it possible for His anger to be taken care of. That is love. And that is a great challenge for us also in our brotherly love of other people, to love in that same sort of way. That is God's challenge in this text, the challenge of forgiveness. But also we find here in verse number 10, here is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. I would ask this morning if there be anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're reminded afresh and anew that a holy and a righteous God is angry with our sins. And the punishment that we deserve is a horrible place called hell. We deserve it, but in His great love for you, even though it's my responsibility to get right, and I can't do it, He sent His Son to provide the way for me to be right with Him. Have I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And so verses 8, 9, and 10 provide that motivation for us. And we sit there and we just enjoy the love of God. And we look at the fact that God's great love is inside of us. And we look at this fact that God's great love is that's the very essence of who He is here. And we're just enjoying God's love. And we're thrilled that He would love us in the incarnation. And He would love us through propitiation. And we're so thrilled about it. And while we're meditating and enjoying on it, John comes up and kind of taps us on the shoulder. He says, hey, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, to love one another. And he comes back to the same thing he said at the very beginning. He doesn't say, you ought to. He says, we ought to. He's not commanding them. He's drawing them here. And he uses the word ought. It means to owe something. It means that you are indebted to love other people. You owe it to them. So Christians, this morning, we must love the brethren. The need is great. Life is short. The cause of Christ matters. The church has needs. People have needs. We are challenging all of us here. As we have considered this morning, the greatness of God's love. It's an example for us to follow. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that God who is love lives inside of you. And nobody ought to be having to crack the whip over our back saying, come on, let's love. Come on, let's get involved. Let's be active. Let's be sacrificing. Let's be benefiting other people. Because the God who is love lives inside of us. And it ought to be flowing out of us. Everyone that loves is born of God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. So, beloved, this morning I would say to you, let us love one another.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard, or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.